Good morning, everyone. This morning, we will wrap up our study in the book of Genesis, and I hope that our time spent in this first book of the law has been edifying and truly encouraging to your souls. This morning, our text will revisit two themes that we've considered recently in the book of Genesis: the sovereignty of God and dying well. Dugwood and Harmon, in their book subtitled The Gospel According to Joseph, wrote this: "At the end of Hollywood movies, the heroes ride off into the sunset. At the end of biblical stories, the heroes die. The difference is not incidental. Hollywood has nothing better to offer than living happily ever after, glossing over the fact that no one lives forever. The biblical heroes, on the other hand, are men and women of faith looking for a city that is not of this world." For them, a good death is a fitting end to a good life, not merely an unpleasant and unfortunate reality. Yes, death is the last enemy, but it is an enemy whose power is limited and who can be overcome. A good death is not a contradiction in terms, and this passage in the book of Genesis is about two good deaths, those of Jacob and Joseph. Yet this story is not simply about death. It is more precisely about death and burial. There is more to death than dying. Jacob and Joseph did not merely die well in the sense of dying comfortably at a good old age surrounded by loving caregivers. They died well in the sense of dying in faith, knowing that their death was not the end of the real story of their lives. For Jacob and Joseph, the end of their life on earth was merely the closing of one volume that leads into a new and better sequel. This is a profoundly relevant insight for all of us, for we will all die unless the Lord returns first. Let's go before the Lord in prayer before we wrap up our study in Genesis. Heavenly Father, I was reminded this morning of what an amazing thing this is, that mere creatures are gathered here today in Kalamazoo, Michigan, to be able to sing songs to our Creator. I don't think that I fully and often enough recognize just the amazing reality that a stubborn sinner has been bought by the blood of Christ so that I can enter into your presence and sing praise to you, and you accept it? Thank you, God, that we're able to do this. God, I pray that we would never take for granted access to your presence and the reality that because we have a great high priest in Jesus, you hear us, you receive us, you accept us. God, this is awesome. Thank you for granting us the privilege of worship when we're involved in it, when our hearts are directed toward you. We know it's why we were made. Thank you for bringing us into our chief end. And Father, as amazing as this is, I know that there are also people who have come here with deep troubles, sorrows in their hearts. And Father, I pray that you would deliver them, that you would rescue and save them, that you would pull them out of the pit, that they would not remain in darkness and under heavy trial. We know that you, Lord, now know how to deliver the righteous from trials. Please do that for them. Father, we thank you that you are a God of great forgiveness. We thank you for not dealing with us. As your word says, you do not deal with us according to our sins. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And we would ask, Lord, as we take a moment to confess our sin, that we would also turn from it. That we would not merely come before you and verbalize that we've done wrong, that we've broken your law. We would also ask for grace to change. Please, God, grant that to us. Make us more like your Son. We want to be more and more conformed to his image. Father, please teach us. Teach us from your word. I pray that as we look into the end of Genesis 49 and Genesis 50, that you would instruct us. Help us see Jesus. Help us see our Savior in your book. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, please turn to Genesis 49. And I'm going to begin at verse 29. Don't be spooked out. Genesis chapter 49, verse 29. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, before Jacob dies, he tells his sons where he wants to be buried, the cave which Abraham purchased back in the promised land. He does not want to be buried in the land of Egypt, but in the one small part of the land which already legally belongs to him. His body is to be placed alongside the patriarchs who also received the covenant promises. His bones will find rest in the down payment of the land, the first holding granted to Abraham, that cave which anticipated a much greater possession in the future. He wants to be buried where the promises found their initial fulfillment. Through his burial, he was telling his sons and the generations to come that their future was not in Egypt, but in the land of Canaan. Jacob died well because he died trusting in the promises of God. It's also worth noting that Jacob died with a firm belief in the afterlife. And I'd like to make sure that I clarify this. The biblical doctrine of the afterlife is something which is progressively revealed. What I mean is that over time, it's something which is expounded upon and clarified more and more. The Apostle Paul went so far as to write this. He said, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And then listen to this. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. And so it's only through the gospel that we come to fully understand the idea of life after death. The resurrection and glorification of Jesus historically demonstrate what will happen to all of those who trust in Christ. Yet, even at this early point in biblical revelation, Jacob speaks about being gathered to his people. And as you examine this phrase, you'll see that it doesn't merely refer to the placement of his body in the cave, but to the dwelling of his spirit after he dies. And this explains why Jesus, reflecting on the fact that the scriptures call God the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even after they had died, says this: "Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Luke 20, verse 38. And so the spirit survives and continues on even after death. Jacob understood this, and he confessed it upon his deathbed. Again, Jacob died well because he died trusting that Yahweh would care for his spirit. Chapter 50, verse 1. Can I ask someone to grab a glass of water for me? You got that? Thanks, Andy. Genesis chapter 50, verse 1. It's been moved. If you can hear me, Andy, you don't have to get it. Nobody drank out of this one, right? Okay. Genesis chapter 50, verse 1. All right, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return." And Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And they there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Etad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Now, in order to truly appreciate this particular section of Genesis chapter 50, you need to try to read it from the perspective of the original hearers. Again, try to place yourself in that generation that was delivered out of Egypt and was traveling towards the promised land. Dugwood and Harmon, again, they explain: "The normal road from Egypt to Canaan went up the Mediterranean coast and then cut inland. But this journey took them close to the River Jordan, to the east of the Promised Land. Apparently, the funeral procession went around the eastern side of the Dead Sea and had to cross the Jordan in order to enter the Promised Land." Now, I don't want you to worry. This is going somewhere, okay? Remember that oftentimes in the Bible, geography is what? Huh? Yeah, it's important. Lots of times geography is theology. And this is one of those instances, okay? Now, commentaries suggest good political reasons why that route might have been required at that time. But the writer of Genesis is more interested in the theological resonance of this course, what we would call biblical echoes. All right, here it is. Jacob's corpse traversed the same route that his descendants would follow in their exodus some 400 years later. All right, so here's the idea. An ancient Israelite would have been exposed to this information. They would have read from the book of the law, or Moses would have explained this. And here's what they would have thought. God has already brought Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. He's already done it. Just as he did it for the patriarch Israel in a personal way, so he will also bring us out of Egypt and into the land that is ours by divine promise. If he can do it for Israel when he's already dead, he can do it for us who are alive. Jacob's burial anticipated future possession of the land. It should have caused those who knew about this, who read this, to look forward to the fulfillment of God's land promises. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and the sin and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. All right, Joseph's brothers must have secretly wondered if the real thing that was keeping Joseph from exacting revenge was his relationship with Jacob. Now that he's died, they're worried that Joseph will use the power at his disposal against them, that he's going to repay them for selling him into slavery. Joseph responds by reassuring them of his forgiveness. And he does this based upon his understanding of God's plan. Joseph once again takes their sin and places it in the context of God's sovereignty. Although they sold him, and that was clearly wrong, our text points that out, it was wrong. Nevertheless, this was in reality a part of God's plan for Joseph, for the chosen family, and really for the whole world. They were instruments in God's plan, unknowingly moving his plan forward through their sin. God was secretly at work, and in his infinite wisdom, he incorporated these wicked actions into his plan so that they ended up serving his good purpose. God is able to bring good out of evil. I want us to meditate on this reality for a moment. In strong contrast to what we might have naturally expected, Joseph is able to recognize God's plan, willingly submit to his providence, and continue to show mercy to his brothers despite what they did to him years ago. A deep and comprehensive understanding of the sovereignty of God gave Joseph the freedom to forgive his brothers. Take that in for a second. A deep and comprehensive understanding of the sovereignty of God gave Joseph the freedom to forgive his brothers, and they sinned against him deeply. Instead of playing God and trying to exact revenge, he acknowledged that his life was in God's hands, and he extended mercy to his brothers. He returned good for evil. And we need to learn to trust God and do the exact same thing. I would also ask you to consider this. God is revealed in Genesis chapter 50 as exhaustively sovereign over the affairs of men. There's truly nothing that happens by chance. God's power is so far-reaching and his wisdom is so comprehensive that even the sinful actions of men, for which they are truly accountable, they're truly responsible, end up serving his plan. Only this kind of God, only a God who is truly sovereign, can secure our salvation because, remember, it was accomplished through the sinful act of the murder of the Son of God. Listen to the Apostle Peter in Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts 2, 22 through 24. In God's infinite wisdom, his purpose was to secure eternal life for his people through the murder and subsequent resurrection of his Son. His sacrifice would pay for our sins. And in order for this plan to be accomplished, Jesus had to be wrongfully executed on a Roman cross. He had to be betrayed and conspired against. False witnesses had to be brought forth. It was also unjust. And yet, this was the very means that God used to redeem sinners. The God revealed in the story of Joseph, the God disclosed to us in Genesis chapter 50, the same one who overrules the sins of men and makes them serve his purpose, he has the power to achieve this plan. Our God will bring ultimate good out of the darkest evil. Verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, our translation says that Joseph's bones were placed in a coffin, but more literally, it reads an ark. His bones were placed in an ark, like the Ark of the Covenants. It was a mobile box. So, when Israel wandered through the wilderness, they were actually transporting two arks, one for God and one for Joseph. Now, what I'd like us to do for a moment is to compare and contrast the deaths of Jacob and Joseph. In both instances, these men were concerned about their final burial place. Both wanted to be in the promised land. Jacob was moved there almost immediately. Joseph, on the other hand, would go there in an ark over 400 years later. Once again, Dugowid and Harmon explained. They really helped me out with this section. It is interesting to compare the differences in the burials of Jacob and Joseph. Why did Joseph not follow Jacob's example of being buried in Canaan straight away? Perhaps Joseph was actually making an even stronger statement of his faith in God's purpose for Israel. Jacob's exodus was a personal event. It prefigured the great exodus of Israel, but it did not depend upon it. Jacob's body lay safely in the promised land no matter what happened to his descendants. Joseph, however, tied his whole hope to that of his people. If Israel stayed in exile forever in Egypt, so would he. If God brought them up out of Egypt into the promised land, then his bones would go up with them. He staked his future resting place entirely on the fulfillment of God's promise for all his people. So, despite the fact that they both died before they received what was promised, they understood that somehow they would personally experience the promises made to them. It seemed that both Jacob and Joseph anticipated sharing in the promise in the age to come. So from the deaths of Jacob and Joseph, we learn something about dying well. Both of them died in faith. Both of them looked beyond their own deaths to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And that is exactly how we too should be prepared to die. Listen to what Peter wrote. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are in it, that are done on it, will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." 2 Peter 3:8-13. All right. Come to the end of Genesis, and what I'd like to do is wrap this up by giving glory to Jesus by revisiting some of the ways that he was predicted, typified, and anticipated throughout the book of Genesis. I want us to once again hear the gospel according to Moses. All right? Here we go. I've been looking forward to this. In chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is our unique, mighty creator. He is the one who gave us light and life. He alone deserves our worship. In chapter 3, Jesus is he's prophesied as the one who will crush the serpent's head. He will come and defeat the enemy of God for us, but in the process, he too will be hurt. Here we have the first promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would die for our sins, and that his death would result in our salvation. He is the second Adam, the one who will represent us before God. And instead of making us subject to death and making us sinners like the first Adam did, he would make us righteous and give us eternal life. In chapter 4, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood, you remember, it cried out from the ground for retribution, for punishment. Jesus' blood cries for mercy and for forgiveness. In chapter 5, we learn that we are all born into this world in Adam's likeness. Yet, those who are born again begin a process of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the image of God. The good news is this: what Adam has marred, Jesus restores. In chapter 6, we learn that God is patient with sinners, not punishing them the moment that their sin deserves it. Instead, he grants us time to repent and be saved from the coming destruction. In chapters 7 through 9, Jesus is the new Noah, who saves and delivers men from universal judgment by his own righteousness. Not only is Noah a type of Christ, but the flood itself is a prophetic picture of another universal judgment. What happened to the earth in the time of Noah is a precursor to what will happen to the world on the last day. The whole world will once again be purged and cleansed, but the means will be different and the results will be better. Jesus will bring us into the new creation. In chapters 10 and 11, we learn that God is concerned for the nations. And although all of humanity has rebelled against him, God is he is determined to establish his kingdom, even to the ends of the earth. In chapter 12, the seed of Abraham is promised, and that seed is Christ. It is through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, that the blessing of salvation will go out to all the families of the earth. In chapters 13 and 14, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Without beginning and without end, he is both priest and king. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is the mediator between God and men. In chapter 15, Jesus is the object of our faith. When we put our trust in him, we too, like Abraham, are justified before God. In chapter 17, the supernatural conception of the Messiah is anticipated as God promises Sarah a child, even though her womb is as good as dead. In chapters 18 and 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a foreshadowing of the final judgment. What happened to those cities back then was an illustration of what will happen on the day of judgment. Just as the wicked inhabitants of those cities were judged by fire from God, so also all the wicked will one day be judged by God and cast into eternal fire. Alongside of the doctrine of future judgment, we also learn of God's mercy, specifically in the salvation of Lot. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. In Genesis 21, we learn this very important principle from the choice of Isaac over Ishmael. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Guess what? That's why us Gentiles get in. Because God promised that he would save people from all the nations. It's because of his promise that we're in. Genesis 22. And the cross work of Jesus Christ was prefigured through the binding of Isaac. Just as Isaac was placed on the altar and the knife was raised above him, so too Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. And as Abraham figuratively received Isaac back from the dead, Hebrews 11:19, so too Jesus was literally raised back from the dead. Abraham names the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. This event teaches us something about the ongoing character of God. He is a God who provides for his people. Specifically, he provides for the life of his people through the sacrifice of a lamb, which he himself provides. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Genesis 25, we find that Jacob was chosen over Esau before they were born and before they had done anything, either good or evil. Since Jacob was chosen over Esau before they were born, this demonstrates that election, that God's choice of individuals, is undeserved favor, and it's not about our works. God's choice of individuals unto salvation is not conditioned by what we do, but solely on his mercy. In Genesis 28, Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jacob dreamed about a staircase to heaven. He saw in his dream that there was a way for sinful men like himself and a holy God to be connected. There was a bridge that could span the gulf of heaven and earth. Jesus explained that Jacob's dream was actually about him. Because Jesus is both God and man, he is perfectly qualified to be the mediator between God and men. Because he died and rose again to pay for our sins, he can grant those who would otherwise be separated free access to our God. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with a man throughout the night. Later, he recognizes that this one who revealed himself as a man was actually God. Here we get a preview of the incarnation of the Son of God. Before he permanently added a human nature to his person, he often appeared as a man, giving us a glimpse of how he would one day take on flesh and so be qualified as our perfect mediator and sinless sacrifice. Genesis 36, which gives us a genealogy of the descendants of Esau, anticipates the future reign of the Messiah, when those who were once not God's people will be made God's people. Genesis 37, here the Joseph typology begins. Joseph's brothers conspire to kill him. He is betrayed. He's sold for money and handed over to the Gentiles. The one appointed by God to be their leader is rejected. Genesis 38 interrupts the Joseph narrative and it focuses on Judah. His line is almost destroyed. Think about it. The line of Judah almost destroyed. But God preserves it, and from him, the Messiah will eventually come. In Genesis 41, the Joseph typology picks back up. Joseph, after years of suffering, is finally exalted by God to save the people from starvation. So also with Jesus, the suffering servant, after being brought low by death, even death on a cross, is raised and exalted to the right hand of God to bring salvation to the nations by giving us eternal life. In Genesis 47, Joseph is presented as a savior. By way of contrast, Jesus is greater than Joseph. Joseph was sent from the promised land to Egypt to save life. Jesus was sent from heaven to earth to defeat death and secure eternal life. Joseph delivered many from death by providing bread in a time of famine. Jesus delivers us from death by paying the penalty of death in our place. He took our judgment upon himself and died so that we would live. He then was raised back to life, proving that he could grant eternal life to all who trust in him. And so Joseph preserved mortal life for a time. Jesus secured the resurrection from the dead for all who believe. Joseph then typifies our great Savior, Jesus Christ. In Genesis 48, Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the angel of Yahweh, the messenger from God, sent from heaven to become our close relative, our Goel, and redeem us from all evil. And finally, in Genesis 49, Jesus is the prophesied lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who will reign over Jews and Gentiles as all the people render obedience unto King Jesus. In these ways, and in so many more, we saw that the book of Genesis is really a book about Jesus and the salvation that he has accomplished. And I do hope that God has, through this series, brought your hearts closer to him. Amen.